Oh, well, I'm a part of a pastor's cohort, and the same pastor texts us every Sunday a prayer before, well, it's early because, you know, we're usually all up and thinking about the day, but usually it's this really long, eloquent prayer. You know, this isn't part of my, so this is just a side thought, but usually it's this really long, like, paragraph, you know, wordy, you know, beautiful prayer. And today it said, gracious Heavenly Father, we need you deeply, period. No amen, no nothing. And I thought, man, and singing these songs, that's just kind of been the theme today. And along with your testimony, we really do just need God. There's no other way around it. So, well, I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to jump into week 3 of our Questions from Jesus series. And so we have been in this for a couple weeks now, but in talking about questions, they're some of the most important parts of language. And there's lots of questions that we ask ourselves every day, right? Now that football season's in, we ask ourselves, when do the Colts play next, right? That's one of the questions that keep going in my head. Or what sounds good to eat today? Or do I really need this? Or what was I thinking when I did that? Or the ever-present question in my mind is, why do hot dogs come in packages of 10, but buns come in packages of 8, right? I think it's a conspiracy. I think we'll one day we'll find out about Big Hot Dog, right? And they're oh, that's ridiculous. That's a dumb joke. Sorry. Questions help us gain perspective. They help us sort out issues. They help us figure out what's really important. And questions can help us get to the root of our problems and help us to gain better perspective on some of the most difficult issues that we deal with in life. And there's some very heavy questions that we can ask ourselves, too, that will help kind of get our thoughts going in the right direction. Questions like, does what I'm doing really matter? Or is this really important? Or am I just being told that this is important? Or even questions like, where do I even go from here? And so we don't know if Jesus was aware of Socrates, who had lived about 300 years before him, but Jesus was certainly a master of what we call the Socratic method of teaching, and he asked lots and lots of questions. And his purpose for doing this was to get people to think their way to a conclusion. And so the purpose of this series that we've been in is to open our lives to the questions of Jesus, even when they're uncomfortable. And most of the time, if you think about them, they are uncomfortable. It makes us think and feel. And so in week 1 of this series, we looked at the question that Jesus asked Bartimaeus. Now, this was a blind beggar that was yelling out to Jesus as he was on his way to Jerusalem. He's passing through Jericho. And we talked about how Bartimaeus had this childlike faith, even though people rebuked him for yelling and making a scene. That, in fact, is God's intention, that we would have this childlike faith and approach as well. And so we see Jesus' compassion on this blind man as he asks, what do you want me to do for you? And we talked about how Bartimaeus responded, and it's exactly how you would expect a blind man to respond. He says, I want to see. And not only did Jesus give him his sight, but he also ended up following Jesus down the road to Jerusalem. So out of this story, we talked about being ready to approach Jesus with our troubles and our setting our pride and our shame aside so that we could open up and be vulnerable with Jesus about our struggles, just like a child would a parent. We also talked about being ready to respond when Jesus asks a question like, what do you want me to do for you? Now, last week, we looked at a couple of questions that Jesus asked, and they were based upon healing, right? They were questions of healing. And so Jesus' ministry, as we talked about, was overwhelmingly based on healing, right? 37 recorded miracles in the gospel, 29 of them were healing. And so while we don't have the same disease and sickness and stuff that was rampant in Jesus' time, we are far more broken and in need of healing than we would like to admit sometimes. And Jesus is still offering us that healing and wholeness today. And so that brings us to this week. Today we're going to look at a question from Jesus about worship. So, worship is a funny thing in our culture, right? When we think of worship, we automatically think of church. songs, right? I think of any time I hear worship, worship song, worship service, right? We think of church and we think of music because that's kind of how we've been conditioned to think about it. Worship songs, worship service, the reality is that worship is much deeper than just being in this room together and singing songs and listening to a message or even giving of our tithes and offerings. Worship is really a way of life. It's much deeper than just being here on a Sunday. And Paul gives us an example of worship in Romans 12:1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So really, worship doesn't have anything to do with singing at its core, right? At least according to Paul. I'm going to trust that. So really, worship is more about the way that we live our lives to bring glory to God. Now, corporate worship, in a worship service, it is very important, right? Not that everybody go home, you know, that's not what I'm saying, but corporate worship in a worship service is important because it gets our minds and our hearts in the right place to encounter God. But that in and of itself is not worship. So when we view worship in this context, the question becomes, how well are you worshiping? Or how well am I worshiping? And we view it as this way of life, this lifestyle. How's that going? And so today, the hope is to shed some light on this question and also discover some deeper insight on worship and what Jesus specifically thinks about worship. So we're going to be in the book of Mark today, and we'll also read a parallel account from the Gospel of John. This is one of those that has a direct, you know, two guys wrote the same story, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, if you have your Bibles, if not, it's on the screen. It says this: "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me.' She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So that was Mark's account of this story. Okay, so now we're going to read John's account of this story and see if you can find any of the differences, and we'll talk about them. John 12, verses 1 through 8, it says this: "6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took out a pint of pure nard and an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't the perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. 'Leave her alone,' Jesus replied. 'It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me.'" So, we see the same story written by two different authors. And there's a few subtle differences in these passages, but it's the same story. The first one is that John while Matthew says some people responded indignantly and were mad, John just straight up calls out Judas, right? He just says Judas was the one, right? And John, as he does, he calls a lot of people out in his gospel. But he's talking about the other big difference is he talks about Mary pouring the perfume on Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair, where Mark talks about it pouring on her head. And so the reality is it could have been both. It stands to reason that if she poured perfume on his head, that gravity would take it to his feet and then she would wipe it up with her hair. My theory is that Mark was just paying attention sooner than John was. John had his eye on Judas over here, right? By the time Judas started speaking up, the perfume had already gone to the feet. That's my theory. No way to test it. But it's neat to have these two different perspectives of this story. So we're going to jump into the context, and it's kind of blended between the two. But the setting that we're in is a banquet, or it's a dinner that's in Bethany, and it's being given in Jesus' honor. And it's at the home of someone called Simon the leper. Now, this could be the same leper that Jesus had healed in Mark chapter 1. We don't know that, but if that's the case, this might be a sort of a reunion or a last get-together for some of Jesus' closest friends who had been touched or changed by him in some way. And so we know from John's account that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there, and this is the same Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead just a week or so earlier. And so Martha and Mary being his brother and, or his sisters, we can assume that this is that same Mary who is performing this act of kindness with the perfume. And so this passage is broken down kind of into three sections. We're going to look at those today. But the first one is what Mary did. So what did she do in this? She brought a very expensive bottle of perfume worth a year's wages. She broke it open and she poured it on Jesus' head. Now, it would have been customary in this time to take a little bit of this scented oil and sprinkle a guest's head. That would have been like a hospitality thing to do. But apparently she broke open the whole bottle and emptied it on Jesus. So it was this extravagance that kind of scandalized some of the other people present. So there's really five or six things that we can say about this. The first is that it was not a proper religious act, right? It wasn't worship or prayer in the sense that we know. It was shocking, right? Nobody said, all right, it's 10 a.m., it's time to start worship. Mary, grab the perfume, right? This was an unexpected, shocking, irreligious thing. Instead, people were saying, what is she doing? Right. The second thing is that it was lavish. It was extravagant. She didn't dab a little bit. She poured it out. And on this point, the gospel writers kind of, we get two accounts of where exactly on Jesus it went. One was on the head. One, the other says his feet. But it's a pint of perfume, right? I think it went a long way. The whole house was filled with this fragrance, probably the whole city. Could you imagine ladies wearing perfume, putting a pint on? That's your scent, right? The rest of your life, that's what you smell like. Choose wisely. A pint, that's a lot. This was an act that wasn't like the story of maybe Cain and Abel or Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the husband and wife in Acts who sold their land and then lied about the price, thinking we don't need to give all of it. Right? Apparently, Mary doesn't even stop to consider the cost, and she doesn't care, right? She doesn't care what others think. She's just thrilled with Jesus, and she can't help but worship. The third thing is that it was humbling. She got down on her knees and undid her hair and got at Jesus' feet. This would have broken out of any acceptable form of worship at that point, or honestly, cultural expectations as well. The fourth thing is that it was costly. It was worth a year's wages. Literally, it was costly. Quick question. Have you ever given something to God that cost a whole year's wages in one shot? That's a lot of money, right? That's a big deal. Number five, it was risky, right? Not just because of losing that value, but what would others think? what would Jesus think, right? Just dump, I mean, dousing him in perfume is a bold move. Number six, it was not philanthropic. This was extravagant. It had no benefit for anyone other than Jesus. And this ultimately led to all these others' reactions. Which is going to take us to the second part of this passage, is how the others responded. It said they were indignant. They were very offended. They took note of the cost of the perfume and suggested that it could have been spent more wisely. Right? But the world can never understand worship just lavished on Jesus. Right? If we're giving money to the poor, that's something the world understands. If you're helping with earthquake or disaster relief, that's something that the world understands. In fact, the world understands benevolence, and most of the time they do it better than we do. Right? If you want to raise millions to help the hungry, you get Hands Across America or We Are the World, or you get Willie Nelson to do Farm Aid, right? The world understands benevolence, but what it doesn't understand is someone taking a year's salary and putting it on the feet of Jesus. So they rebuked her for it. And John records that it was Judas, right, who was so offended, but his motives were purely selfish. And so most of the people didn't understand what was happening or why. And so then we see Jesus respond to this. And he says, he starts by rebuking the rebukers, right? He says, leave her alone. And then he asks the question, why are you bothering her? He commended her action as beautiful in the scripture, right? Not just good in a utilitarian sense, like, oh, that was a good thing to do, but from the Greek word kalos, which means beautiful, lovely, or attractive. He spoke prophetically about this woman and her act of kindness. He says, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So why this incident? Why this specific thing? Why would Jesus say this is what's going to be told when the gospel is preached throughout the world? I mean, we think of all these other great things that he could have said, like the little boy's selfless offering during the feeding of the 5,000, or the servant's willingness to keep filling up the jars with water and presenting the wine to the master at the feast. Or Peter walking on water, admittedly briefly, but still, that's like three more steps than any of us have walked on water, right? It's still impressive, right? Why didn't Jesus pick any of these incidents to say that they would be preached whenever the gospel is preached around the world? I think the reason is because that worship is that personal devotion to Jesus, and it's really at the heart of everything. It's central to our good deeds, right? Our good deeds aren't for us, or really even for others. They're to glorify God, right? So they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. It's foundational to our evangelism, right? We want others to know Jesus because we love Jesus and we can't help but worship him. It's at the heart of our educational and discipleship programs, right? It's worship that brings us to want to grow together, grow closer to Jesus and educate ourselves in Scripture. And if we lose worship, we've really lost our purpose, right? We gather to worship, not because we like each other, even though we like each other, right? But that's not why we gather. We gather because of Jesus, and we want to worship him. He also noted in this kind of prophetic language that he was that she was anointing him for burial, right? His suffering and his death was at the forefront of his mind. He was talking openly about it. But he also looked beyond the grave and the resurrection to the time when good news would be preached all over the world, and that the story of this woman's kindness would be told. So do you think Mary understood what she was doing? Do you think she really got all of it? Or do you think that maybe she just was being obedient to what she thought? I think she probably was just being obedient. I don't think she did it knowing, hey, I'm going to be talked about for the rest of time, right? At least not the way Jesus, right? She didn't understand what Jesus was interpreting out of this. None of his friends and followers were grasping about what was about to happen. And yet, Jesus took her simple act of kindness. He said she did what she could, right? In the passage, she did what she could. And then he interpreted that in the light of God's great redemptive plan. He knew he was about to die for the sins of the whole world. And he saw her simple act of kindness in the light of that. Matthew 10:42 says, "A cup of water offered in my name will not go unrewarded." Why is that? That's because from God's perspective, right, even the smallest act of kindness gets woven into his grand design for the universe. And that may not be what we have in mind, right, but we are just doing what we can. But in God's economy, even the smallest actions have eternal significance. When we truly worship God, not just on Sundays, it puts us into positions to be used by God. It gives us a little sharper of an eye for what God wants us to see and a little bit keener of an ear to hear what God wants us to hear. Let me give you an example to close with from a book written by a guy named Tony Campolo. Have you ever heard of Tony Campolo? Okay. He is somebody that I've heard speak a few times at different conferences when I was in training for ministry. He's now 89, so he is much older, but he has been around. He's probably 189 in wisdom. Like, this guy's got so many books and he speaks so well. but this is an example from his book, Let Me Tell You a Story. And this is a story that kind of paraphrased, but pages 42 and 43 of this book talk about. It tells about the time his mother called him to say that Mrs. Kirkpatrick had died, and the least that he could do was go to the funeral. And Tony said yes, because Mrs. Kirkpatrick had been a big influence on the children in the church of his childhood. He remembered the candy she always gave out at Christmas time. She had taken Tony to his first symphony concert. And Tony's mother was right. Going to her funeral would be the right thing to do to show his respect and his appreciation. So Tony arrived at the funeral home at 2:00, just as the funeral was to begin. He rushed up the steps and into the room that he thought was the one designated for Mrs. Kirkpatrick. And he was in such a rush that he failed to notice that other than an elderly woman sitting 2 seats away, there was no one else in the entire room. And so he peeked up into the casket, and the man that he saw laying there did not look like Mrs. Kirkpatrick. And so Tony was at the wrong funeral. And just as he was about to leave, this woman reached over and grabbed his arm with desperation in her voice, and she said, "You were his friend, weren't you?" At that moment, Tony had a decision to make. He remembered a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that said, "There comes a time in every man's life when he must lie with imagination, with vigor, and with enthusiasm." So Tony lied. What else could he do? This poor woman was reaching out for assurance that somebody had connection with her husband and some concern for her. What was he going to say? "I'm sorry, I'm at the wrong funeral. Your husband didn't have any friends." Right? So he lied. He lied and said that he knew him and said that he was always kind to him. Tony sat through that funeral by her side, and afterwards the two of them went out and got into the one car that followed the hearse to the cemetery. He figured since he had gone that far, he might as well go all the way. He wasn't going to leave this grieving woman in her hour of deep sadness. They stood by the grave and said some prayers, and the casket was lowered into the ground, and they each threw a flower onto it. They got back into the car and returned to the funeral home, and finally, Tony couldn't hold it any longer. He took this elderly woman's hand and said, "Mrs. King, I have to tell you something. I really didn't know your husband. And I want to be your friend, but I can't be your friend after today unless I tell you the truth. I came to this funeral by mistake." And he waited for what seemed an interminable moment, wondering how she would respond. Finally, she answered, "You will never, ever, ever know how much your being here with me meant today." Just like there are people that were outraged in this story of Mary wasting this year's wage on a gesture, there's those that would say Tony should have never lied to this woman, right? Should have never lied to in the first place. That's the wrong move. But they weren't there, right? At the end of the day, he heard a voice saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because he was living out worship. He was close to God through worship and was able to discern what was needed to be done. If you've never heard Tony Campolo speak or haven't read any of his books, he has dozens of stories like this because he allows himself to be put in positions where God's Spirit can move, doing something wonderful in what seems like very ordinary situations, simply by living a life of worship and bringing glory to God. So how can you share that compassion of Christ this week? How can you worship Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What's stopping you from living a life of worship? From being able to tune out the rest of the world and just focus on bringing glory and adoration to God? How can you weave worship into your daily life? Worship was never meant to be an activity that we do, but a way that we live. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship. We thank you for allowing us to live this lifestyle of worship. Help us to be people that lavish worship on you. Help us to be people that don't care what the world thinks or says about how we worship you and what we do with our resources and our time. God, help us not to just be benevolence focused, but to be people who are worship focused first. We thank you. We thank you for dying for us on the cross. We thank you for spending time with us. Help us to just live lives that glorify you. You've done so much for us that living a lifetime of worship is the least we could do. And so help us to do that this week. Help us to be people of worship. Not people who worship, but the people that worship is ingrained in who we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship band's going to sing a song. If you've felt God speaking to you in any way this morning, our altars here are always open. You're more than welcome to come up here and pray. Would you stand with us and just use these next few moments to sing and reflect on what God's been saying to you this morning?